So if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I'll just read, this is just a few verses with an awful lot that contains an awful lot of information. So I'll just read it out to you, and then we'll pick it apart. So it says, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Mm. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now we're going to go further with the study than verse 17 there. But I want to pick all that apart to begin with, because you read over that and you think it's just a simple, straightforward story, but it contains a great deal of background that as you will see. So first of all, let's just look at, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain is in the Jezreel Valley. You remember last Sunday we were talking about the Jezreel Valley, and also known as the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place.
Yeah.
And we were talking about the, Deborah calling the forces of the army forces of Israel to Mount Tabor. Well, this that was in around about the year 1050 BC. So over 1,000 years have gone by. All sorts of things have happened in that very region, and in that time. And the city of Nain at the time of Christ was about 2 miles from Mount Tabor. So it's very close to where Deborah called the army under Barak to gather in order to launch their attack against Sisera and Jabin. So that puts you into that perspective. Now I want you to come back with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. And this is a story that relates to the prophet Elisha. There was two extraordinary prophets at this time, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And Elisha would travel around as an itinerant, and he was performing miracles everywhere he went, and pronouncing the kingdom of God. And in one place, right near where this miracle took place, within a circle of probably no more than a mile of where this took place, so right in that same area. There was a widow lady, probably in what became the township of Nain, and a widow lady, and there was a drought, and she was in great danger. And Elijah had a little upstairs prophet's chamber where he would stay when he came to the area, and this lady would offer him accommodation and would take care of his physical needs, his food and water and all the rest of it. And so in verse 18 of 2 Kings 4, we see this account. And when the child was grown, now this woman bare a son, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees, and then he died. From the description, this kid had a brain hemorrhage. That's what it would appear. And he passed away. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Then she saddled the ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. Now, if you remember from Sunday, he's on the slopes of Mount Tabor at the moment. Mount Carmel is the other side of the Jezreel Valley. It's not very far. So she didn't have to go chasing off in this chariot forever and a day. And she knew where he would be, because Mount Carmel was special to Elijah and Elisha. And he said, so she came, she went and came under the man of God to Mount Carmel, and it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." He already knew who it was. God revealed to him who it was who was coming. He said to Gehazi, "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, 'Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband, and is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Don't let that go past you. What's actually happened at her house?
The child died.
The child died. And he says, "Is it well?"
Mm.
And she says,
"It's well."
Mm. "It is well."
Yeah.
What would make her say something that stupid?
She's pretty confident in his ability.
Yep, just faith in God's servant to do a miracle, I reckon. Mm.
She is standing with the man of God. Who she trusts implicitly. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." He didn't know why he was there. Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. He said, "No." She said, "No, I don't want Gehazi with your staff. I want you." That's where her confidence was, in him. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awaked." The child is not awaked. Well, And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon the tomb and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming under him, I want you to see this, I want you to hear this, hear what he says very carefully. And when she was coming under him, he said, take up thy son. Take up thy son. He gave her back her son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Now, just keep a marker in that, because we will come back to a verse of scripture then later. Let's go back to what we where we were in Luke. I beg your pardon, Luke chapter 4.
Seven.
I beg your pardon, Luke chapter 7. What am I? I'm talking rubbish here. Luke chapter 7. And start again. It says, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. By the time this had happened, had come to pass, Jesus' reputation was very well known. This was spreading like wildfire, and there were people following him around, wanting to see a miracle, wanting to see something special happen, and there was a big crowd came with Jesus. And then in verse 12 it says, now when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. Very significant. Very, very significant statement, because not only did she not have a husband, but now she didn't have a son. She had nothing left. And this woman is now a widow who is in desperate straits. She is going to be unable to avoid being destitute in a short period of time. This is a terrible situation. And notice that it says in verse 12, and much people of the city was with her. Does that mean she had a huge array of friends? Not really, or not necessarily. You see, in ancient Israel, when there was a funeral, basically it was considered bad form not to join in the parade of mourners when they buried the body. And so this is a socially acceptable norm for all these people to follow this parade. So there would have been four guys carrying this bloke on a, you know, basically a stretcher. And the corpse is wrapped in a shroud. Now the shroud is wrapping linen wrapped around his body, and then further linen wrapped all around his head. And so he was bound hand and foot and wasn't able to do a whole lot. And he was dead. And we see an interesting thing here, and I want to take you back in a moment Isaiah chapter 61. But he says here, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. Now, that's in the present imperative sense. Present tense, as of right now, don't weep. And it's imperative, which means he says, go on constantly not weeping in the present time. So don't weep now, and don't weep in the next 5 minutes or the next 10 minutes or the next hour. Don't weep. It's very much has the force of a present tense command. Well, she probably would not understand that, but he knew what he was about to do. And he knew that he was going to replace her weeping with joy and rejoicing beyond any kind of measure here. I want to just take you back to Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah with me and look at Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll show you something here. You may remember when Jesus was in Cana, at the very beginning of his ministry, he stood up in the synagogue and it was his turn to read the scriptures, and he stood up in the synagogue and he read Isaiah 61, a little portion of it, and then it says he sat. And I've told you this before, but, you know, it's easy to forget things. There was always a seat behind the pulpit in the synagogue, and that seat was for the Messiah. And he stood up and he read this scripture and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," and he sat down. That was his first public claim to be the Messiah. And he says here, and what he quoted that day was this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped. The acceptable year of the Lord was the present time he was in. And that's why he stopped. All the rest of that verse is future. So look at the elements of this. He's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel. The gospel means good news, to preach the good news to the poor. Now, is this lady poor? Yes. She's destitute. Is she brokenhearted? Yeah. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. Does she feel like a captive? Of course, she's captive to her circumstances. And Jesus finds in seeing this woman walking behind her dead son, knowing that she doesn't have a husband, Jesus sees in this woman everything that that ministry was meant to fulfill. And he says he had compassion on her. Isn't that wonderful? So he had compassion on her, and he's now going to demonstrate his extraordinary, astonishing sovereignty over everything, including death. And he came, and there's something really interesting about this. It says he came and he touched the bier. If you want to come back with me just for a moment to the book of Numbers, Numbers 19, Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, Numbers 19 and verse 11. Now, you do have to remember this. Jesus was the ultimate Jew. Jesus gave the law. And Jesus was obedient to the law. And I'll show you something absolutely beautiful here. In verse 11, it says, he that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. And then in verse 16, and whosoever touches one that is slain with the sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. In Numbers, it also tells us that any man who touches a woman who is menstruating is unclean until the end, of that day. And yet we see in the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, they came into contact. She touched his cloak. We see when he raised Jairus' daughter, he took her by the hand and he raised her up. Did he make himself ceremonially unclean by doing that? Well, according to the reading of the law, that's how a Pharisee would interpret it. But I want you to see what happened here. And he came and touched the buyer. So in the eyes of the law, he's made himself unclean for 7 days. And when he came and touched the buyer, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. So there's so many connections in this passage. Yeah, there wouldn't be anybody in Israel who was a faithful Jew who wouldn't know about Elijah and Elisha. They would know about that. And they would know this statement. In verse 36, and he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming unto him, he said, what? Take up your son. Who gave the son? Who made it possible for her to have the son in the first place? Elisha. Not because Elisha was the father. Elisha wasn't the father. But the prophet of God intervened on her behalf, and she birthed a son. By that act, God had given her a son, and then he died, and now Elisha comes in once again, intercedes with God, prays passionately to God, and God puts the life back in this boy, and he rises from the dead, and says, and he said, take up your son. He gave her back her son. Here is a picture of the physical birth made possible by God at creation of who we are, and then at the second birth, the new birth, as he's raised from the dead. Raised from the dead, by the way, in the same physical body in which he died. This is not a new person. It's the same person regenerated, the same person redeemed. Here is a perfect picture of what it means to be born again. You were born in the flesh, you were dead, and God breathed life into you and you came alive again. There is the perfect picture of the gospel, of the good news. And now we see in when Jesus comes along and he raises this woman's son. He gave her this child to begin with. At conception, he made it possible for these two cells to become a life. And that life grew and was born and developed and became her son. And then he died. And now Jesus comes along and he brings new life into this child. He's in the same city. He's in exactly the same geographical location as the prophet Elisha. He's confronted with exactly the same situation. And he does exactly the same thing. And in performing this miracle, he fulfills in this woman, he sees in this woman everything in the prophecy of Isaiah 61, and he fulfills every element of that in extending to this lady compassion in raising up her son. And so the thing that I want to point out to you is this. There's in the gospel accounts, there are three accounts of Jesus raising someone from the dead. So the first account is this one. And notice what he says. And he said, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." Who was he speaking to?
The dead child.
He's speaking to the corpse.
Mm.
Who speaks to a corpse? He's speaking to the corpse. Then he raises Jairus' daughter. What does he say to Jairus? Who does he speak to then? Jairus' daughter.
Yeah, little maid, arise. Mm.
And he says, "Talitha kumi, I say unto thee, arise." And this kid gets up. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the third one, who did he speak to that day?
Lazarus.
Try and box this into your mind, ladies. Jesus wasn't speaking to a corpse. Jesus was speaking to a living soul that just simply wasn't in that body at the time. And he called that living soul from Sheol back into the physical body of the person that they occupied before they actually died. So did that make him ceremonial unclean? I think not. I think that he subverted the whole ceremonially unclean thing because he didn't see that body. He didn't see that person as being a corpse. He saw that person as being a disembodied living soul, and he called life back into that person, a perfect picture of your salvation.
Mm.
It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of your salvation. Mm. And then he goes on in here and it says, "And he that was dead sat up." And he began to speak. And look at these last beautiful words here. "And he delivered him to his mother." See the parallels between what Elisha did and what he did? They are perfect parallels from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And they're around about, they're several hundred years. They're hundreds of years apart. And where does he do this? He does this in the place of Israel's greatest victory over their enemies, right there in the Valley of Jezreel. Many other things happened in the Valley of Jezreel, and many things are yet to happen in the Valley of Jezreel. This is a very special geographical place to God. So let's see what happens. In verse 16 it says, "And there came a fear on all." Well, I can imagine that. I'm doing a funeral on Friday over in Maryborough, and I don't expect to stand there in front of all those people and tell that corpse to get up, and he knocks the top off his coffin and gets up. If that happens, I'll probably be the one who's dead of a heart attack. We just don't expect to see that happen, and nor will it happen. But when Jesus says to this bloke, "I say unto you, arise," he is demonstrating a messianic claim. And the messianic claim is that he has complete sovereign authority over death. Death can't stay dead around Christ.
Yeah.
One bloke jokingly said, I went looking in the New Testament for a funeral sermon, getting some advice from Jesus about funeral sermons, and can't find any because everywhere he goes, he raises the dead. Right? He doesn't have a funeral. He has a resurrection instead. So fear came upon them. And that word fear means, it's rather an interesting word. On the one hand, it means terror. On the other hand, it means astonishment, amazement, astonishment. It means they were just literally in a state of terrified shock at what they had just seen. And I think that's pretty reasonable. And it says, and then they glorified God. They realized, they recognized right away, only God can do something like that. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God has visited his people. But they never recognized it as a messianic statement. You need to note that very carefully. These same people will probably be amongst the crowd that screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him," when he stood before Pilate. So doesn't say anything here that about him, that recognizing him as the Messiah, and because it says that a great prophet is risen up, they were linking him. There's no question that they were linking him to Elisha and what Elisha did, because they recognized the exact same pattern and claimed that maybe he was Elisha. It says, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now, there's a PS to this event, and I want to share this PS with you. This woman takes her son. I can't imagine what took place between her and Christ at that moment in time when he is expressing the greatest level of compassion imaginable. And so she takes her son and she goes home, and all is well in name. And then it says in verse 18, and the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you he that should come? In other words, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? John's now in prison, awaiting execution by being decapitated with an axe. He's in a dungeon. And in that same hour, and so he sends two of his disciples and says, go and find Jesus and ask him if he's the Messiah. Ask him if he is the one to come, or should we be actually looking for another? He had a moment. John had a moment where his faith was under challenge. In verse 21, it says, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. He said to these two guys, disciples of John the Baptist, he said to these two guys, come with me. And in a flurry of activity, he starts healing people. He starts casting out demons. He heals people of their infirmities and of their infections. And there's this massive wave of miracles take place, all messianic miracles. He's curing, he's healing lepers. He's casting out demons. And then he turns to them and he says, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And then he says this, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That statement could easily be translated this way, and blessed is he who doesn't object to the way I run my world.
I like that.
And blessed is he who doesn't object to the way I run my world.
Just writing a reminder to self.
Yes. Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And that is a statement taken from Isaiah 61. You see how that ties together? It ties together absolutely perfectly. And they went out to tell John, and Jesus makes this statement about John. This is an amazing statement. He turns to his disciples and he says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." How do you become, what's the definition of being least in the kingdom of God? It's seen in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for he shall inherit the kingdom of God." And this is, he's talking about Wendy Campbell. He's talking about Elise McKee. Blessed is he, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And you've been given admission to the kingdom of God by the fact of your salvation. And that's how God sees you. This is what genuine servanthood is about. Jesus expects us to be servants. I get a bit of a giggle when people say to me, "Oh, so as the pastor, you're the leader of the church." No. As the pastor, I'm the servant of the church. I don't have the highest position in the church. I have the lowest. And it's okay. It's completely and utterly okay. If I see God's blessing being poured out on somebody else, that doesn't make me jealous. It doesn't make me want to have it for myself. It makes me rejoice because I can see that God is blessing that person, and God is only blesses obedient people. And that's what the crux of the lesson really is all about today in this raising of this. This widow was in a position where she had absolutely nothing. There's nothing she can do in the kingdom of God at all. Nothing. And Jesus has compassion on her and wrought this amazing miracle. So what is the purpose in closing today? You think, what is the purpose of the performing of a miracle? And I'll tell you this, it's not to show off. Mm-hmm. We have these cement-headed twits running around in the church today and putting on shows of miracles and people falling all over the place and laughing and carrying on. And it's a disgrace. It's disgusting and it's a disgrace. A miracle has two purposes. And as we see it in the scripture, the first purpose is to attest to who Jesus is. It's to attest to his omnipotence, to his total power over all things. It's all about the glory, the glorifying Christ. What happened here in Luke chapter 7 was it says that they fear fell all over them, and then it says they glorified God. They didn't glorify themselves. and they didn't attract attention to themselves. And the second aspect of this is that Jesus performs a miracle. If you watch his miracles, if you read through the New Testament, did Jesus perform miracles before great crowds all the time? Mostly not. Mostly he performed miracles and he would put everybody else out, said, off you go. And in a private way, he performed a miracle on behalf of a stressed and destitute individual. Because that's what the Messiah does. He doesn't treat us as a group. He treats us as individual people. I love what Eileen just said. The Lord's got my back. Yeah, he does. He does. And he's got her back as an individual.
Mm.
He's got her back personally. And that's what makes Jesus such a wonderful Savior. Well, it's a great story, the raising of the widow's son at Nain. And next week we will have another lady who encountered Christ. There's one after the other, isn't there?
Yeah.
They're all through the scriptures everywhere. And they're wonderful. They make a wonderful study.